I am still enjoying and getting so much personally out of this. We have cows that live in the property behind us. Is that how you would? Guess that's what they do. We have cows behind in the property behind us. And you know, cows, they chew their cud to get all the nutrient out. That's what we're doing to 2 Chronicles 7:14 here. So I'm still in this mode of this question. What does God require of a people that his judgment may be removed? The word is class. Oh, you're getting bold. It's repentance, right? It's repentance. Say it with me now. Repentance. Thank you. Okay. You get your gold star in the back from Sarah. Okay. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, one, pray, two, seek my face, three, and turn from their wicked ways, four. We've been going through this verse. We've talked about the fact that it's us. We've talked about the fact that it's the fact that we need to get to the point that we realize we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. Humility. It's the first step. It's where most people need to get to in our society today. Hopefully, we have gotten to that point already ourselves, but I'm convinced that probably not as enough as should be. We must be praying. The events of our society, of our world, of our church, of our pastor, I'm convinced are driving us to the need for prayer in our lives. If you listen to the pastor and if we've talked to him, he's convinced, having been pastoring for 49 years, that probably a very, if the truth be told, a very small percentage of professing Christians pray regularly. That's a sad commentary. But look at the proof. Look at the last several decades, what's been going on. When we see ourselves as a nation in God's judgment, maybe he's not far off. Maybe that's why the Lord is bringing afflictions to drive us to pray. And we've heard all the commentaries and all the verses that talk about when God sees his people becoming lethargic and turning away from him and committing idolatry, that he brings affliction so that they will turn and pray. So we know that we should be praying. If we're not a praying people, we are a confused people. If we're not a praying people, we are a weak people, an easily led astray people. And we're talking about the body of Christ. We're not talking about the unsaved world. We're talking about we, God's people. We talked about how now that we must seek his face and what that means in the last two messages, a two-part message on seeking God's face. And now I want to focus on turn from their wicked ways. What does God's word say about turning from our wicked ways? I've said that if repentance is the key to the removal of God's judgment, then prayer is the means for that repentance. We've talked about how to pray. We've talked about the disciples' prayer, what all is contained in it. We've talked about the fact that how once you are fully equipped with your sword and your shield and your helmet and all the things that God gives us to defeat Satan and sin in our lives, the first thing that we are to do is to first pray before we do anything else. We are to go forward in his power and for his purposes as ambassadors for Christ. We've talked about part and parcel with praying is seeking his face, and part of seeking his face is to turn from our wicked ways. Not everyone else's. The focus is on us. So we're going to drill into what the Word of God says to say about turning from our wicked ways. I don't have one particular scripture that we're going to springboard from. I have a whole bunch of scriptures. And I'm convinced that I'll probably only get halfway through the message, so I guess we'll have another two-parter. But that's okay. So I'm going to take, because I want to take my time to this, because of the four things, that's impossible to say which one's more important. They're all important. But the word repentance, this is where we are. This is the fourth part of this verse, turning from our wicked ways. Without this step, there is no removal of God's judgment. First, we acknowledge that the wicked, the unsaved, must repent to be saved. I think everyone understands that in this audience and those watching online. A lot of people in the world don't understand that. But if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, there was that time when you realized your need for a Savior, that your future was eternity in hell. The Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, of the fact that you have violated God's standards, that the payment for the violation of those standards was an eternity in the lake of fire. And glory be to God that God, through His grace and His mercy, He brought you to a place, He brought me to a place where we understood that, saw our future for what it was, not only our future, but we're convinced of the fact that He is correct, that we were and are worthy of that. And we cried out unto God to save us, to pay that recognizing He paid the penalty of our sins for us, that we cried out unto God to save us from our sins and give us a home in heaven. And we did that. Hallelujah to God. Amen. So as I go through these verses, obviously we recognize that repentance is first born of the unbeliever who then sees Christ on the cross and His need for a Savior and repents of their evil and seeks God and begs God to save them. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who," God our Savior, "who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So there's no question here that it is obligatory for man to repent, to even know God, and to have a relationship with Him. But our verse that we're talking about makes it clear that national judgment is due to the disobedience of His people. And that's the thing that's the hardest thing for us to accept as Christians, I think, sometimes. I've heard this verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, my entire Christian life. To be quite honest, I was frustrated at the verse, because I wanted things to change now. When I was 22, when I was 28, when I was 34, when I was... I'll quit there. But the verse is giving us the formula, folks. I see in our country, I think, a sincere frustration among many of the body of Christ. What can we do? What can we do? We have to do something. My friend, that's the same thing that God's people have been finding themselves in for millennia. We're not facing a new problem here. The details are different. The going about of it, perhaps, is different. But it's the same exact thing that's repeated in human history over and over and over and over and over again. The formula for how God says for His judgment to be removed has not changed. The problem is first we, His people. We must turn from our wicked ways. So, an outline, because like I said, I probably won't get to the whole thing, but let me give you quickly what we're going to cover. First, God is looking for repentance on the part of His people. We must realize the wickedness and destruction of sin. Not just sin of the unsaved. We were there. We know that. But the sin in our lives as His children. How destructive, how heinous, how terrible it is. The exceeding sorrowful sickness of sin, I once heard a preacher say. And we become anesthetized to how sickening and how terrible sin is in our churches. Later I'm going to read a great commentary about how Jeremiah has to deal with a prophet that was promised. You're going to be sure that you're sitting here in 2024 America when you hear this. But first, God is looking for repentance on the part of His people. We must realize, as His people, the wickedness and destruction of our sin. today, the exceeding sorrowful sickness of sin. His people do, in fact, need to repent of sin. Those things to turn, we're going to go through a list of things to turn away from, as if you would need a list, but I'm going to go through a list just in case. We're going to look at the things that we should turn to while we're at it, and then we're going to finish up with the realization that for the disciple of Christ, when I'm teaching teenagers, I hate the word, well, that's too strong. I recoil at calling ourselves Christians. Everybody's a Christian. Well, not everybody these days. That's not even true. But everybody that wants your vote is. Most people are going to be quick to claim, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's become such a phrase that it means nothing. So when I was teaching teenagers, it'd be, look, I'm not after your nominal Christianity. I'm after your ambassador of Christ. I'm after a disciple of Christ. I'm for champions for Christ. Okay, there's a distinction here that we're after. But for the disciple, repentance is an ongoing thing. There's a lot of confusion on this point. I've alluded to it before. I think it's so sad throughout church history that this has been a point of confusion. It's really undermined the effectiveness and strength of the church and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So those are the things we're going to cover in this message on turning from our wicked ways. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Commentary on this, who confesses to God against whom it is committed, that is sin, and who only can pardon it. And though it is known unto him already, look, when you confess sin, it's not that God doesn't already know it. In fact, he was the one that convicted you of it. But yet he requires us to acknowledge it, which should be done from the heart with an abhorrence of sin and in the faith of Christ as a sacrifice for it. And it is not enough to confess. There must be a forsaking likewise, a parting with sin, a denying of sinful self, a leaving the former course of sin and quitting the company of those with whom we committed the sin. Abstaining from all appearance of evil, as is and will be the case when there is a true sight and sense of sin. Are you getting the picture? The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Where there is a true sight and sense of sin, and the grace of God takes place, and such fine mercy. For though the sinner confesses and forsakes it, it is not that, it's not the confessing and forsaking for which you find mercy, or because of which you find mercy. But the merit of the mercy and the pardon of Christ is Christ's atonement alone, and for his sake that God shows himself merciful to the penitent soul. Amen. You are responding to God's grace by illuminating the fact that you have committed sin. His Holy Spirit brings to your attention the fact that you have failed, you have fallen short of his standard. He, by his grace, shows you your error. He convicts you of sin and gives you the opportunity to repent from it, folks. The convicting of the Holy Spirit of sin in our lives, never pleasant, but hallelujah, praise the Lord that he does it. Jonah 3:10, we read this, I've alluded to this a little bit in previous messages, but Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Matthew Henry, God saw their works. He not only heard their good words by which they professed repentance, but saw their good works by which they brought forth fruits meet for repentance. We're going to see that phrase a lot today and next Sunday in the message. Unless Pastor comes back and you won't hear the second part, amen? And I will be thankful. Thankful for his return, okay? He saw they turned from their evil ways, and that was the thing he, God, looked for and required. If he had not seen that, their fasting, their sackcloth, their ashes would have been as nothing as far as he was concerned. He saw there was among them a general conviction of their sins, a general resolution not to return to them, and that for some days they lived better, and there was a new face of things upon the city, and this he was well pleased with. God takes notice of every instance of reformation in sinners, even those instances that fall not under the cognizant and observation of the world. He sees who turns from their evil way and who do not, and meets those with favor that meet him in sincere resolution against their sin. When they repent in a sincere resolution against their sin, or when they repent of evil of sin committed by them, he repents of the evil of judgment pronounced against them. Thus he spared Nineveh and did not evil which he had said that he would do to them. There were no sacrifices noted in that story that we read of to make atonement for sin. But the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a contrite heart, such as the Ninevites now had. It would be that he would not despise. He would put honor upon their contrite spirit. Folks, there's a verse in Isaiah that says that who is it that sits upon his holy hill? He that is of a contrite spirit. That is what moves God. A contrite spirit. A repentant spirit. Another commentary. And God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. Not their outward works in putting on sackcloth and ashes and fasting, but their inward works. Their faith in him, repentance toward him, which were attended with fruits and works meet for repentance, and that they forsook their former course of life and refrained from it. And these he saw not barely with his eye of omniscience, as he sees all things in persons, good and bad, but so as to like them and approve them, but he accepted the contrite spirit. And so repentance of these men is spoken of with commendation by Christ. This was such a sincere brokenness and contriteness before God that Christ comes along in his generation and uses the Ninevites as a condemnation of the generation that he was in Israel. Imagine that. Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, Christ's generation, and shall condemn it because they, Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here, Christ said. Without an atonement, without anything, that's not exactly completely theologically true. Christ's atonement was coming. But that time, in the Old Testament, where God required the sacrifice of animals to reflect and be a type of what was to come in the Messiah, even without those ceremonies, Nineveh was saved and God forgave them without those old sacrifice that the Old Testament required because of their contrite spirit. Folks, what I'm trying to point out here is that we must repent of our sin, and there must be a sincere, contrite brokenness over the sin. And we're talking to God's people, not to the unsaved here. We're talking to me and you. The person you see in the mirror must do this. So bear in mind, for man sins and sins even after salvation, a ransom or propitiation must be found. Christ Jesus is the messenger and the ransom. He is both the purchaser and the price, the priest and the sacrifice. It's all rolled up in Christ. So high was the value of souls. You have to listen to this. This is so good here. I want you to hear this. So high was the value of souls. My soul, your soul. The souls out there, the people who have not heard the message of gospel yet or who have not yet accepted Christ, their souls, our souls, were so valuable that nothing less would redeem them. And so great the hurt done by sin that nothing less than the work of Christ on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, would atone for it. Nothing less than the blood of the Son of God, who gave his life a ransom for many, a blessed change follows. There's so much here to study because, as I've been preaching and been trying to point out, there is a huge distinction between justification and sanctification. Even among some of these commentaries that I highly respect, there's a confusing of this issue. And that the idea that sin is going to cost me my salvation. No, listen. Your salvation has nothing to do with what you could do or not do, sin or otherwise. Don't you get it? Your salvation has nothing to do with you. Your salvation has everything to do with Christ. You see? His work, his atonement, his sacrifice. Everything is rolled up in the Lamb of God. The Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to that event. we now look back at the event, and he has already done this, and it is finished, as he said. And now I trust in his sacrifice. I have nothing to do with this except but to accept for myself his sacrifice to pay for my sins. You understand? So get this clear, dear brother or sister in Christ. We are not here discussing the opportunity or the possibility that I lose my salvation because of my sin. And so many people out there are trying to pretend they have no sin because they don't want to think that they could lose their salvation, because some of people are thinking that they can. And there are many religions, not most, institutions of man that want you to believe that so they can control you. But that's not what we're talking about, folks. All that truly repent of their sins, before salvation, after salvation, shall find mercy with God. The works of darkness and unfruitful works. All the gains of sin will come far short of the damage done by sin. Pastor's dad. I only had the opportunity, the privilege to meet Ed Baldwin a couple of times, because he passed away, I think about a year after we were married, if I remember right, Sarah. So, and I got to meet him a few times before we were married, because I knew Sarah before we were married, too. You know. Anyways, he was very fond of saying, what was the saying he had about sin? It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. I think, did I get that right? Sarah's not even moving her head. Thanks a lot, Sarah. Anyways, sin will cost you far more than it will give you in return. If you don't get anything out of this, get that. Okay. Sin will cost you far more than it will be of gain to you. And this is what the commentary from 300 years is saying. The reason why I read these little commentaries is because I don't know much. They got it all down, okay? All I got to do is repeat it here. No, I have been living this a while. But I can't say any better than this. But the other point of this is that this is what the church believed 3 centuries ago. This is not new stuff. In fact, current Christianity has gotten away from established Christian theology, right? So that's why I read these old commentaries, to point out the richness of this and the fact that it's established. It's outside of me and you. It's in God's word, first off, but here we have wise men from centuries ago who were seeing this, and we've lost it in our church, in our churches today. Anyways, we must, with a broken and contrite heart, confess our sins to God. We must confess the fact of sin and not try to justify or excuse ourselves. We must confess the fault of sin. I've perverted that which was right. We must confess the folly of sin. So foolish have I been and ignorant. Is there not good reason why we should make such a confession when we realize how terrible sin is? And it is, folks, in us, God's people. Get this, we're not talking about the unsaved, we're talking about us, his children, are guilty of sin and how terrible that sin is. In discussing Numbers 33, 50 through 56, and this is where the children of Israel are about to go over the Jordan. Here's what the commentary says about that. And I forgot to mention note in my notes whether this is Matthew Henry or John Gill or Adam Clark, but listen, not that they were to pass over Jordan, now that they were about to pass over Jordan, rather, they were entering again into temptation to follow idols. Now, this idol stuff, you're going to hear this a ton of times. They are threatened that if they spared their idols, their sin would certainly be their punishment. They would foster vipers in their own bosoms. The remnant of the Canaanites, if they had any peace with them, but for a time, would be beams in their eyes and thorns in their sides. We must expect trouble and affliction from whatever sin we indulge. Whatever sin we indulge. When we get to a verse later on, it says that we do not have to be defeated by sin. When we are tempted by sin, God gives us a way to escape. But we so often in the flesh, we not only make provision, we indulge sin. And the church in the United States has been indulging probably sin. we must expect, here the Israelites, way back when they're crossing over the Jordan, they're tempted again into idolatry. And we must learn from that, that whenever we indulge sin, that we are willing to allow it to tempt us, will vex us. Think about, what is his name? Old Testament. Now I'm going to think of it later. Righteous, the nephew of Abram. Lot, thank you, someone said it. Vexed his righteous soul. What an amazing verse. He was in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was a judge there. And you know, you don't get to be a judge somewhere without, I mean, for most cases, you don't get to be a judge in a society without maybe having to compromise something, maybe here a little bit. I mean, we would all hope that, no. But most likely he had grown accustomed to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. I didn't say he participated in it, per se, but he'd grown accustomed to it. And that's what that verse is saying. He vexed his righteous soul by allowing himself to be in the presence of and be affected by the sin of those people. Can a Christian do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. It was intended that the Canaan, we must expect trouble and affliction from whatever sin we indulge. That which we are willing to allow to tempt us will vex us. It was intended that the Canaanites should be put out of the land. But if the Israelites learned their wicked ways, they would also be put out with them. Let us hear this and fear. If we do not catch that, if we do not drive out sin, sin will drive us out. If we are not the death of our lusts, our lust will be the death of our souls. For the wicked, unrepentant sinner, and the loss of communion with our Father and sorrow of our souls as his children. Either way. Proverbs 10:13. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Those that foolishly go on in wicked ways prepare rods for themselves. God's afflictions on his children, those he loves, he chastises. And when you indulge sin, all you're doing is making the rod bigger. I remember when you were kids and your mom told you about that belt you're going to get. I remember that. That belt grew. Actually, it got more narrow, if you can believe it. I hated the narrow ones. Those were like switches. When mom or dad would grab the big broad one, okay, yeah, I can handle this one. Are you supposed to talk about that these days even? I lived it. Did you do it to your kids? We had a well-planned, consistent, thorough program of retribution. I mean, of discipline and love. So yes, we did not spare the rod either. That's scripture. Anyway. Listen to this statement. I'm reading several commentaries from several of the various passages that talk about turning from our sin here, folks. Trying to establish the fact that we are to turn from our sins as that first point. Listen to this statement. When there is a settled separation between a man and sin, or a woman and sin, a member of mankind, okay, people? When there is a separation between man and sin, there shall no longer be a separation between that man and his God. That's true of the unsaved and the saved, folks. Acts 26, verse 20. The Apostle Paul is explaining to King Agrippa what he had been doing and how the Jews had brought him in front of King Agrippa, and now he's at trial. The Apostle Paul is telling King Agrippa what he had been telling the Jews in that verse, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Commentary from Adam Clark. That they should repent, be deeply humbled for their iniquities, and turn back to God as their judge and savior, avoiding all idolatry and all sin, and thus do works meet for repentance. That is, show by their conduct that they had contrite hearts, and that they sincerely sought from forgiveness from God alone. That's you and me need to be doing this. Interesting word, repent. We all know it means to turn from. Actually, get into the Greek. Do you want me to read the Greek words? Because you're going to look these up. Or can I just say the Greek word? I'm just going to say the Greek word, okay? Email me if you want the Greek word, all right? Because I don't know that I pronounce it right. But the Greek word is actually made up of two. Depending on, there's a couple ways you can interpret the Greek word. But it's a compound. And the verb was either compounded of two different Greek sub-words. And they mean after and to understand. That's the point in English. They mean after and to understand. Which signifies that after hearing such preaching, that is like the Apostle Paul told them, they need to repent of their sins and produce works meet for repentance. That word repent is made up of two words. It means to after understand, which signifies that after hearing such preaching, the sinner is led to understand that the way he has walked in was the way of misery, death, and hell for himself or for his Savior that took his place. Or the word may be derived from two other Greek words that mean literally madness, which intimates that the whole life of a sinner or a backsliding saint is no other than a continued course of madness and folly. Are you getting the point about how bad sin is, folks? Okay, how bad sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, is no other than a continued course of madness and folly. And if to live in constant opposition to all the dictates of true wisdom, to wage war with his own best interests in time and eternity, to provoke and insult the living God and our Father as a saved child of God, and by habitual sin to prepare himself only for a state of misery, by evidence of insanity, every sinner exhibits them plentifully. It was from this notion of the word that the Latin term repentant, recipientia, a growing wise again. That's what repentance means. A turning, but a growing wise again. Being put into your right mind to turn from insanity. There's actually some very good studies. I have to thank Bionic for this, who probably 5 or 6 years ago was going through his blog and talking about, okay, I'm going to use a word that's going to scare the heebie-jeebies out of you, okay? Metaphysics. Well, Christians, we're not supposed to get into that. Yeah, you got to be careful with philosophy. I'll grant you that. But there is actually a study that's pretty good here. Do you know that God created man with a purpose? The point of that is this. If you are not fulfilling the purpose of man, you're miserable. And sin is the violation of God's purpose for our life. And when we are indulging sin, we are under the control of sin, we are insane. We're not in our right minds. We are not fulfilling the purpose that God has created man for at that point. And therefore, there is misery. Do you understand this? Okay. When you allow sin to dominate your life, you are violating their very purposes for which God has created you. Well, no wonder it's so bad. And no wonder you're so miserable. That's no wonder I was so miserable when I was running from God as a teenager, as I'd like to say, the most miserable moron. That was me. Sin will do this to us. And when we repent, it's a restoring of our mind to its rightful place. Repentance, then, implies that a measure of divine wisdom is communicated to the sinner, again, either as an unsaved rebel against God or a backslidden child of God, and that he thereby becomes wise to salvation or further sanctification, that his mind, purposes, opinions, and inclinations are changed. There is a change in his conduct, not out of just my own self-will, but as I seek God to strengthen me to do this, folks. We're going to get into that. Remember that verse that Jesus said, that I am the true vine, and without me you can do what? Nothing. Not even something, not even a little bit, nothing. And one of the things that frustrates young Christians, and old Christians, is the fact that they keep falling to the same sin. Am I supposed to be delivered from this? Yes, God is delivering you. And it's different for different people, depending on what that sin is that gets you, and what Satan uses against you, given your personality and all these things. And I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes. But yes, there is the need that we change, and God is changing us through his power and his strength, not our own self-will, because it's the self-will of the flesh that is sinful. Okay, but I got to answer that later. I'm getting ahead of myself. It need scarcely be remarked that in this state, being under sin, a man feels deep anguish of soul because he has sinned against God, unfitted himself for heaven or for his service, and exposed his soul to hell to the one, or chastisement to the other, the sinner, the unrepentant, the unsaved, and the child of God. Hence, a true repentant, or the word penitent, has that sorrow whereby he forsakes sin, not only because it has been ruinous to his own soul, but because it has been offensive to God. I've given you a lot of commentary here to paint a picture of how sinfully sin is to sin. You got it? And how it affects us, and how it takes us from everything that God has purposed us for, and how it is an offense to him. Even that alone is enough, but much less how it affects us. Now, a lot of verses here. 2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians in the 2 Corinthians, after he had told them in 1 Corinthians, these are things you need to take care of. They took care of it. And in 2 Corinthians, he said, now don't go too far. Okay, but here's what he said. For though I made you sorry with a letter, how could you go too far? Well, don't go too far on how you're treating that brother that was in the problem here. He's repented. Okay, we'll get to that. But in these verses, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle, the earlier one, hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. The repentance, there should be sorrow. For a true penitent, whether before salvation or after, the recognition of how bad sin is and how it so offends God and how it so affects me, there's genuine sorrow, folks. And if you know Christ, if you've come to Christ, and even maybe if you haven't, but he's convicting you, trying to woo him to him, you know that feeling. You know that small, still voice, the Holy Spirit is telling you, you have done wrong here, please repent. And he comes to you in a sweet voice. He's not a big ogre in the sky. He loves you. He doesn't want you to suffer the effects of sin. He's paid the price of the penalty for sin for you. He's wooing you. He's showing you his love for you, and he's convincing you of the sin that you have allowed yourself to become under, and the sorrow. And if you felt that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Apostle Paul, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive the damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, listen to this verse, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. And when you read the Greek, that's how you say it, folks. You have to say it. You don't say vehement desire. What does that mean? Vehement desire is what that's about. That's in the Greek, I promise you. I've looked it up a long time ago. Some of you teenagers remember that message. Still to this day, 20-some-odd years ago, I still get comments on that vehement desire thing. You see why I do it? You're going to remember that. That man's a nut. Yeah. Sarah will tell you I'm a nut. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. The Apostle Paul is talking. Well, let me read the commentary. The happy fruits and consequences of true repentance are mentioned. And those fruits that are meet for repentance are the best evidences of it. A true turned heart. Where the heart is changed, the life and actions will be changed too. The Corinthians made it evident that their sorrow was a godly sorrow, and such as wrought repentance, because it wrought in them great carefulness about their souls, and to avoid sin, and to please God. It wrought also a clearing of themselves, not by insisting upon their own justification before God, especially while they persisted in their sin, but by endeavors to put away the accursed thing. Wow! I read fast. I want you to get the spirit of this. You hearing this, folks? You people look as dead as 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm sitting here excited. Where are you guys at? We're repenting of sin. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the opportunity to be convicted of sin and repent of it. Where was I? And so free themselves from the accursed thing, and so free themselves from the just imputation of approving the evil that had been done. Might should take some time. You know, there was a guy that was committing incest in their church. And they were allowing it. And the apostle said, "What? How could you let this be named among you? You need to bring this to the attention of this man that it's wrong." And they did. And he persisted. And he said, You need to kick him out of the church. And they did. And then he repented. And then they wouldn't let him back in. Anyway, they had proven by the fact that they were willing to act on the repentance of sin, the removal of sin, that they had truly repented, is the message here. It wrought indignation. It wrought indignation at sin, at themselves, at the tempter, Satan, and his instruments. Are you ever sick and tired of the way Satan tries to tempt you and pull you into sin?
Well, no, I love it.
And there are some Christians walking around.
Oh, no, I really like it. I got one foot over here in the church. I got one foot over here in the world. And I'm like, both the best worlds here.
There are Christians like this. You think I'm kidding? There were Christians back in the early church like this too. I'm going to get to that commentary. Satan and his instruments, it wrought a fear of reverence, a fear of watchfulness, and a fear of distrust. Not a distrust of God, but of themselves. An awful fear of God, a cautious fear of sin, and a jealous fear of themselves. It wrought vehement desires after a thorough reformation of what had been amiss and of reconciliation with God whom they had offended. It wrought zeal, a mixture of love and anger, a zeal for duty and against sin. It wrought, lastly, revenge against sin in their own folly by the endeavors to make all due satisfaction for injuries that it might have done thereby. Boy, you know somebody's repented when they even say, "I'm sorry and I'm willing to pay you the damages I did because of my sin." Now that is repentance. Amen. Right on. Because they're willing to put shoe leather on the words they say. Right on. That's what we mean by turning from our wicked ways, folks. And thus, in all things, had they approved themselves to be clear in that matter. Not that they were innocent, but that they were penitent. And therefore clear of the guilt before God, who would pardon and not punish them. And they ought no longer to be reproved by the Apostle Paul or anyone else, much less be reproached by men for that they had truly repented of. Man, this is a very important concept right here. Because this is where Satan likes to come in. And he likes to say, "Do you think God would really forgive you of that? You hypocrite. Don't you dare try to serve God again." And I'm convinced that most Christians, especially in the United States, are at that place. Listen to me. The sin that Satan loves to defeat you with, when you repent of it and you turn from it, and you ask God to help you to turn from it, and you seek his face, and you pray, and you do those things, God has forgiven you of it, as far as the east from the west. Amen. When our kids were small, and they would, when they got in trouble, the thing that we would do is, "Okay, it's time for you to go to a closet." It was a big closet, it wasn't little. Go to that little bitty room over there. Now it's a big closet. Okay, but when you go to that place, and then let him sit there for a long time, just sit there and dread it for a while. That was probably the worst part, maybe. And then I go in there, and I had to convince myself that they knew what they had done wrong. There were a couple times that I wasn't convinced that they truly understand what they did was wrong. And we said, "No problem. See you next time." Or hopefully not, but... But we were also very, very, very careful that when we told our kids something, I had them repeat it back. I said, "Now go clean up your room." Now, what did I say do? "Clean up my room." Good, we're communicating here. I mean, eye contact, the whole nine yards. Because I needed to know that when we left that situation, there wasn't going to be, "But Dad, I didn't know." "Oh, yes, you did." When we got done, it was resolved. It was as if it had never happened. Except for the learning the lesson, the infraction was done away with. When we walked out of the closet, there were smiles. We were happy. We loved one another. They knew we loved them. They knew they loved. We knew they loved us. That's how God forgives us, folks. When we do confess our sins, He forgives us and cleanses us. And we can go forward for God. And Satan doesn't want you to do that. Don't let him make a mockery of God's faithfulness to us. When he promises us that when he will forgive us when we confess our sins. So that we can get up and go forward for God. You know that verse, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And you know that verse means that every married couple is never supposed to go to bed angry. No, that's not what that means. No. You know, probably the best thing you could do. And so you can wake up in the morning and you're not tired and aggravatable and everything else. And maybe what you were arguing about wasn't really worth arguing about anymore. Yeah. There's a funny episode of Newhart. Where, you know, the episode where they stay up till 4 a.m. because they promise that if one of them is angry, they're not going to go to bed. What do you expect's going to happen when you're both dog tired? You're going to argue even more. You know, I mean, you see me irrational when I'm not tired, but when I am tired, boy, howdy. That's not what that verse is saying, folks. I'm going to leave you hanging what that verse really means. Let you think about it. Jeremiah 28, verse 1 and 9. Verse 1 through 9. Okay, this is that passage I'll tell you about Jeremiah having to deal with a false prophet. This applies today. Now listen carefully. And it has to do everything with repentance and turning from our wicked ways. Now Hananiah is the false prophet. Hananiah spoke a false prophecy. This is the Matthew Henry concise commentary on this passage. Here is not a word of good counsel urging the Jews to repent and return to God. He promises temporal mercies in God's name, but makes no mention of the spiritual mercies which God always promised with earthly blessings. He's focusing on the temporal benefits of knowing God. Do we have any preachers that are like that today? Well, this was not the first time Jeremiah had prayed for the people, though he prophesied against the people, because he was trying to get them to repent, or God was trying through him to get them to repent. He appeals to the event to prove Hananiah's false prophet status. The prophet who spake only of peace and prosperity without adding that they must not by willful sin stop God's favors will be proved a false prophet. Let me read that again. The prophet who spake only of peace and prosperity without adding that they must not by willful sin stop God's favors will be proved a false prophet. If you're listening to a pastor who never tells you of your need to repent, you're not listening to a true man of God, is what that commentary is saying. Amen. Without repentance, we have nothing. I got a rabbit hole right here to go down, brother. When I was thinking about this last night, the false prophets among us that don't want us to talk about repentance, why do you think that is? Because it's the repentance that bring God's blessing. And they don't want God's blessing. They want their own agenda. That's what Hananiah wanted. And that's what these same prophets today want. It's also what these politicians want. That's why White House would call up a preacher in 2001 with 9/11 and say, oh, don't go too far with this repentance message. Because you're going to mess up all of our plans. If the people actually repent, then God might bless. And if that happens, we're cooked. Literally. And they put a stop on that faster than you could say, Bob's your uncle. Do you know what that actually? Bob's your uncle. You know why they have to control the narrative today? Because they do not want people repenting of sin. Because then there'd be power and revival and their whole agenda would be upended. Why can't the church see this? Why can't somebody... It's been said, no disrespect for the person who told me this, it was said of a person that they heard say this. This is preaching 101. This is basic Christianity. You're right. It is basic 101 Christianity. Why are we having to spend so much time talking about basic 101 Christianity? Don't you see God's judgment around us now? And when God's judgment is upon us, he says, hey, have you figured out that I'm trying to get you to repent? That I'm trying to get you to pray? Go back to the basics. Go back to your first love. Yeah, the very fact that a person would say, yeah, that's just 101 Christianity being preached. It has no, it's nothing. You've just indicted yourself. The fact that you were part of the problem. This matter of not having these pastors who would not tell us, who would only tell us the rosy stuff, but not tell us the need to repent, they are of Satan. They are pawns of Satan. Satan is using them to further his hegemony over the world. I got news for you, church. Do you know there's a Satan, right? Okay. All right. Okay, good. Good. Because a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, don't want to acknowledge that. Do you know who's at the nexus, who's really at the root of everything that's going on in the world today? It's Satan. Aren't we supposed to know this? We get like, well, you know what we like to do? We like to get bogged down. We like to try to be wise and try to figure out who it is and this person doing this and that person that. And we like to try to analyze the geopolitical strategies. And that's a position. There's a place for that. But at the top of that food chain, folks, is this entity called Satan, who wants to take from the only one to whom it is deserved. The whole world belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to steal it. And that's what he's doing now. And he's closer now than he's ever been. And we're sitting there, you mean there's a Satan? You mean we're supposed to pray? Yeah. That's like basic stuff. How come we're letting us get so far down into the trough of affliction and God's judgment over a nation before we wake up and say, we're supposed to be praying? Amen. And I'm still getting looks from people who say, you mean to tell me it's just that simple? It's not simple, but it is required. And when it dawns on you, that this is not something new, that this is exactly what this whole book has been telling us from the very beginning of Genesis all the way up through church history till today. It's the same process. We're falling victim to the same process over and over and over again. Now, your grandchildren and mine are going to suffer because of this. And Jeremiah is having to deal with this false prophet. And he says, look, when you have a prophet who calls himself a prophet, and he won't talk to you about sin, he's not a prophet at all, folks. Without repentance, you cannot be pleasing to God. Okay. That the verse is without faith. But without repentance and without that contrite spirit, God's not going to bless, folks. Those who do not declare the alarming as well as the encouraging parts of God's word and call men to repentance and faith and holiness tread in the steps of the false prophets. The gospel of Christ encourages men to do works meet for repentance, but gives no encouragement to continue in sin. We must turn from our wicked ways. That's what we're talking about here, folks. One more, and then I will let you go. John Wesley. I don't refer to him much, but this one was a good one, this passage. The oracles of God teach that men should repent, believe, and obey. He that treats of faith and leaves out repentance, or does not enjoin or prohibit, or not enjoin, but does not encourage or exhort to practical holiness to believers, does not speak as the oracles of God. He does not preach Christ. Let him think as highly of himself as he will. We must repent. We must repent. God's people must repent of our sins, of the sins that we indulge, the sins that we allow to have in our lives, and we're not angry at. That whole passage we were reading through the Apostle Paul, he says, you had vehement desire. You let not the sun go down upon your wrath, upon your own sin, folks. This is necessary for God's blessing. And if we're not doing this, then we have no excuse than to wonder, how come this is happening? It's a proof. The world around us and the things we're dealing with are a proof that we are not repenting and praying as we should, folks. If we don't repent of this, then we're going to go further into God's judgment. Folks, it could get even worse. And for some places in the world, it is far worse. I'll finish this message, Lord willing, unless he brings Pastor back, for which I'll be very thankful and glad. Next week. There's a whole list of things to turn from. But you know what? You don't need a list of things to turn from. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin. Anything that's not of faith is sin. Anything. And if the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, get that under the blood of Christ. Don't indulge that. Don't reject that. Be thankful for it. Praise the Lord that he would honor you with the privilege of knowing you've done something wrong. When someone comes to you, parent, and tells you something your kids are doing wrong, wow, thank you. Thank you for telling me something my kids are doing wrong, because now that gives me the opportunity to work on it, well, to see that it is true, because it's probably a lot like me. I know it's probably true. And now I can work on it at home, and I can save them from a whole life of consequences of sin. That, and here's what the typical parent does. Not my child. Yes, your child. Oh, that poor child who has parents that tell him that there's nothing wrong with him. No wonder. Anyways. Man, so much is here. Let me get to page 44. Well, don't worry, we'll get to it next week. And let me finish the message, part one, with this passage. Okay. Philippians 3:12. Not as though, the Apostle Paul speaking, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, whatever it is that God has created me for, whatever his will for my life is, I want to accomplish that, Lord willing. That's what that verse is saying. Whatever God has apprehended me for, and he did, buddy. He apprehended me because I was going this way. And he said, pow, and he apprehended me. And he brought me to myself and to my right mind. And I saw the Lord and the Lord Jesus on the cross and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And I said, thank you, Lord, for that. I accept you as my Savior. I was apprehended. Brother, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ, of God, in Christ Jesus. I'm repenting. I'm seeking. I'm humbling myself. I am doing these things continually that I may accomplish for God what he's created me for, and that his work is done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.